All right, as our children follow Mr. Dave, the children's church, I encourage you all to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, again, take a pew Bible, and you don't need to know a thing about the Bible to be welcome here. And you just turn to page 753. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So I'm in chapter 5, and we're going to read 5 and 6. So let's begin. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation. In the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have honed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we call on Your grace to help us to understand these words, to believe them, to apply them, Father. We tremble at the thought of these prophets that You sent to Your people and how their words fell on deaf ears. Let that not be true of us, Father. But we need Your grace for it not to be true. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just for a quick review, in Old Testament history, after the reigns of King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which continued to be led by David's line of descendants, which would ultimately lead to Christ, to the Messiah. Both kingdoms would eventually be exiled under God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. But the northern kingdom of Israel rebelled more quickly and steadily than the southern kingdom, and so their exile came quicker as well. The book of Hosea is written primarily to Israel, that northern kingdom, but as we will see in today's passage that we just saw as we read, Judah is sometimes mentioned as well. The book of Hosea is written in the context of a marriage covenant. It opens in the first three chapters with Hosea taking an unfaithful wife of his own to illustrate that Israel has been like an unfaithful wife to God. It reveals to us, though, that the deep love and intimacy that God seeks with us, with His people. And after chapter 3, Hosea's marriage is not mentioned anymore. We've gotten the point, and now the Lord lays out His case against His bride, Israel, throughout the rest of the book. So our last time in the book of Hosea, we looked at chapter 4 and the Lord's grievances against Israel for their unfaithfulness to Him. It was kind of like divorce court, in a sense, with the legal terms, the husband bringing his grievances. And his grievances were, first, that Israel had failed to know Him. Israel had failed to know Him. To know God means to know Him personally. Excuse me. to know God means to know Him personally by faith in His promises. So it requires knowing His Word and the truth about Him. But instead, they sought after other gods and sought to know those other gods instead of the one true God. Secondly, the Lord blamed part of their lack of knowledge on the unfaithfulness of the clergy, the priest, to teach the word, to teach His Word to the people. The priest had even mixed in worship of other gods with the worship of the Lord, distorting the truth about Him and further hindering the people's knowledge of Him. And that led then to the third grievance, Israel's disobedience to His commandments. To truly know God will lead to love and obedience to God. And so the Lord promised that judgment on Israel would be the result of their unfaithfulness. And so that was the theme of the last message. And what the theme of what leads or what kind of things brings about judgment on a people or on a person. And that's, of course, applicable to us today. Because Scripture teaches that everyone will have to give an account before God one day of how they live their lives, which will determine what comes next when this life is over. And so the lesson we get out of chapter 4 is that God created us to know Him in a personal way, and by that knowledge, to walk in His ways. And if not, we will be judged by God accordingly. And so we all need to heed that message and do some true self-examination. Do we know the Lord? Do we really know the Lord? And do our lives and how we live them demonstrate that? So that is where Israel finds themselves entering into chapters 5 and 6. God has pronounced His reasons for judging Israel. They didn't know Him. They didn't seek Him. They didn't walk in His ways. And so now He will pronounce how He will bring that judgment about. And so that's how I've broken down today's sermon. The message of chapters 5 and 6 is the steps in which the Lord will execute His judgment on Israel. Chapter 4, His reasons for doing it. Chapters 5 and 6 get into how He will carry it out. Okay? And before you get the idea that this is just Old Testament talk, not New Testament, folks, remember Jesus' words that Sean read earlier to us. Jesus also warned the people of judgment. And I emphasize that because some professing Christians today like to say that they just follow the red letters. Have you heard that before? The red letters, some Bibles will print all the quotes, all the things that Jesus is quoted of saying in red letters, saying that's right from Jesus, as if it's a little bit higher elevated than the rest of the Bible. Folks, that is blasphemy. That is heresy, okay? Understand that. We believe every word of Scripture is from God's own mouth. All right? It is from the Lord, every bit of it, whether it's red letter or not. We believe it all has equal value. Every bit of it is the Word of God, okay? But having said that, though, still the red letters have words of judgment as well. And so it's all through Scripture. So you can't get away from it. And so judgment from God on the world is a very real thing in Scripture. So we need to take it seriously. And so what does God's judgment look like? How can we see it coming? That's what we want to see in this passage. And I have found four steps of judgment in these two chapters. And they will be our points. There's the warning. There's the enslavement. There's the fulfillment. And finally, for God's elect, there's the fourth step of restoration. Restoration. There we go. Some of you requested, and there you have it. We aim to please. We have the outline on the screen now. So, anyway. So, the first one is the warning. And we find that in verses 1 and 2. Three commandments to three groups of people are given here. Hear this, pay attention, and give ear. Okay, those are the three commandments. The Lord is calling them out, and He's calling out the priest, the people of Israel, and the king with his officials. The king hasn't been mentioned much yet, but they will be later on in Hosea. And what does He tell them to hear and pay attention to? He says, "For the judgment is for you." He is warning them of the coming judgment. He says, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Now we have no evidence that these cities were worse off than the others. They could have been just picked randomly in one sense. Yet at the same time, there seems to be some significance to them. The first city mentioned is probably a play on words. Mizpah means watchtower. Okay? A watchtower was built to be the lookout for any approaching enemies. But Mizpah sits on a hill, so undoubtedly it was a high place. It served as a high place for Baal worship. And so instead of being a watchtower of protection for the people, it became a snare to cities such as Tabor. Tabor was once the site of a great military victory and deliverance in the book of Judges. But now, instead of victory, judgment would come. Israel's sin, their idolatry, had ensnared them. They were ensnared because their sin was leading, according to verse 2, to the Lord's discipline, His judgment. And so the Lord warns Israel of the impending judgment upon them for their sin, and that is one of the first steps in judgment. God doesn't bring judgment upon a people without giving them ample warning about the coming repercussions. Obviously, as we see here, that Scripture is one of those warnings. Again, as I mentioned earlier, some people try to deny it, but it makes it no less true. It's right here. It's God's Word. Then, of course, as I mentioned recently, I quoted Romans 1, 18 through 20. Paul says that God's judgment has been made clear to everyone and how He made us and the world. Part of being naturally made in the image of God gives us this knowledge. We have this understanding naturally of the divine. We just suppress the truth. We deny it. And I would also point out things in the world like physical death. Physical death is a clear sign from God in His creation that things are not right. We have so sanitized death that we look at the world looks at today. It's just a rite of passing, you know. The funeral home comes and takes care of the body and we just show up, say some nice words, and we go home. No. No. There is no way a logical person can look at the suffering of death and say a loving God created the world and purposed death in His love. No, death is a sign of God's judgment. Whether they're a Christian dying or not, yes, praise God, there's hope after death. There's eternal life in Christ. But the reason we die is because of judgment. Go back to Genesis 3. So God warns the people. Everybody is warned. Now, I think at this point it's important to address an issue, though. Some may say, okay, so God gives a warning of His judgment, all right? But still, can a loving God judge and punish people? Doesn't God's judgment and wrath just encourage what we see today, all of this judgment and division in the world? Well, what I would say to that is, first of all, is that God cannot be a loving God if He does not judge people and hold them accountable for their sin. If He didn't judge, He would not be loving. In fact, I would argue that God's judgment flows out of His love. It could be argued very rightly that God's love and judgment, that it flows from the same place within God. We cannot compare God to man with the idea that God has a loving side and He has a judgmental side. No, that is not our God. God is love. Always. And so the opposite of love, though, is not anger, but indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. Just not really caring at all. So if God were indifferent to sin, that would be a problem. That would be a problem. If God just let sin go and said, don't worry about it, that wouldn't be love. A loving God cannot watch the horrific sins of murder or bigotry or exploitation and say to the offender, it's okay, I'm just going to let it go. No, something down deep in all of us says that would be wrong. A good and loving God will uphold justice. And the only time we really have a problem with God's judgment is when it's against us or someone we care deeply about in all reality. Otherwise, we typically want justice, especially when an injustice was committed against us. We'll even question God's love for us when He lets injustice go against us. And so a loving God provides that justice and lovingly warns people of its coming to give people opportunity to repent, whether through His Word or what He reveals about Himself in His creation. That brings us to the second step in God's judgment. And I would call it enslavement to sin. Verse 3, The Lord refers to Ephraim there because Ephraim was a leading tribe of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Scripture sometimes refers to the northern kingdom as Ephraim, but it's really speaking about the northern kingdom. So the Lord lets them know that their sins are not hidden from Him. He sees all, and He sees that Israel is defiled, meaning unclean, which means they are separated from a pure and holy God due to their sin. And then in verse 4 He says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. So the wording there struck me as odd at first, because we would typically say that our deeds have no bearing on us coming to God in repentance. I mean, I have said on a number of occasions from this pulpit that it doesn't matter what you've done before you walked in here today. If you hear the gospel and see your need for Him as you sit here in this pew and put your trust in Christ as your Savior and turn from your sins, then God right now can forgive you of your sins. You don't have to do anything to clean yourself up first, is what I'm saying. We are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Period. No works of our own. And so that is certainly true. So what does it mean here that their deeds did not permit them to return to their God? Why couldn't they just repent? Well, I believe it means that sin can enslave a person, preventing them from turning to Christ, even when they can see the truth of their need for Him. Folks, salvation from sin is not an intellectual accomplishment whatsoever. Simple fact that a person can see their need for Christ and the legitimacy of their claims of the Bible, the legitimate claims of the Bible, does not mean a person is saved. There have been many a person who has heard the gospel and believed it to be true but refused it. Not too long after I came to this church, we were doing some visits around the neighborhood, talking with folks, sharing the gospel if they would allow. And one elderly man let us in, and we went through the gospel very easily with him. He was agreeing with everything. He was just so engaged with us. He acknowledged that he wasn't a Christian. And so I thought this was going to be the easiest conversion in the history of Christendom. I mean, I thought, yeah, I just can't wait to get to the end, you know. And we got to that point. Ask him if he wanted to trust in Christ and follow Him. He said, not right now. Now's not a good time. I'm not ready. I was shocked. I'm thinking, what do you mean not right now? I mean, I was thinking, I didn't say this, you're old. I mean, really? It's actually sad because, you know, I was thinking, he don't have long to live. None of us, I'm not promised tomorrow, but for him, that obviously the percentage gets less. And you know what? From my understanding, he died a few years ago. And I don't think he ever became a Christian. He never trusted in Christ. So what could keep someone from believing in the only way to be saved when you believe it is the only way to be saved? Their deeds do not permit them. Another way of saying it is enslavement to sin. The gospel sounds good, so does my sin. Paul refers to this in Romans 6:16, saying, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So the sin a person commits habitually, okay, I'm not saying we've got to be sinless, okay, as Christians. No, we will never be sinless until Christ comes back for us at our glorification, okay? But those who commit, habitually commit sin, it's not just sin they choose to commit at their leisure. Sins that they can control or give up whenever they want it or whenever they want to. It's like an alcoholic may try to convince himself he can control his drinking, but always proves that he can't once he takes that first swallow. A sinner is addicted to sin, enslaved to it. And why? The second half of verse 4 says, "For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." The spirit of whoredom is the sinful nature that we are all born with since the original sin of Adam, which chapter 6 talks about we breaking that covenant with Adam, Adam breaking that covenant with the Lord. And because of that nature, Romans 8:7 says a person cannot submit to God. They cannot submit to God. So to sum up, man's sinful nature is driven to sin, and man likes it and gets addicted to it and hardened to God. The sin is too good, and there's no way to repent and turn back to God without a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. Now, a believer certainly experiences this. Scripture teaches an unbeliever is powerless to fight sin, and Scripture teaches that an unbeliever can just become more enslaved to their sin, more hardened to God. In reality, it is a step of judgment. God allows a deeper hardening and enslavement as He prepares to bring His eternal judgment on a person. An unbeliever can never think that they can decide to follow Jesus anytime they want. Maybe not this year, but you know, in a few years, my circumstances in life are a little bit different. Maybe then. It sounds good. The only evidence, folks, that an unbeliever's sin is not leading to his judgment, that it's not God hardening his heart, taking him to judgment, the only evidence that unbeliever's sin is not doing that is that he repents now and turns to Christ. Otherwise, it's just another step in God's judgment on him. So friends, if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, and you see the need, and you're feeling the desire for it, you need to come. You need to come this day, after this service, you need to come to me and let us talk. And I'm not saying it because you might die tomorrow. I'm saying you continue in your sin is a sign of God's judgment on you. Christ can forgive you today when you trust in Him. But let me say to Christians, you have been given power to fight sin, unlike an unbeliever. You have the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ that changed your heart to believe in Him, to delight in Him. But as I've often said, we've been given a new heart, but not a perfect heart. So sin still remains. I mean, one day we'll have that perfect heart, praise God, and we won't have to deal with sin anymore. But now still, sin still remains. And we can fall prey to sin if we are not committed to fighting it. And it can get a foothold in our lives and enslave us as much like an unbeliever is enslaved to sin. And we can't just say, well, you know I believe in Jesus, I come to church and feel okay with that. Look at verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, Israel and even Judah will stumble. Why? Hosea blames it on pride. They're too prideful to see their sin. Sounds like self-righteousness. Then what do they do? Verse 6 says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. We see the same thing over in chapter 6, verse 6, when the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Again, folks, the point is religious observance but no obedience. Folks, I've said this before, I'll repeat it again. It's a good thing to get in your head. The assurance of salvation is first right doctrine, that you believe the core truths of the gospel. Number two, you love the church. You love the people of the church. And thirdly, obedience to Christ. Those are three things you need to get fixated in your head. So if you are giving in to any ideas out there that go contrary to the core beliefs of the gospel, you're allowing Satan a foothold in your life to pull you away. If you are struggling with bitterness toward anyone in the church, you're allowing a foothold for Satan in the church, in your life. And if there's sins in your life that you're just letting go and ignoring, it's great danger. What sin is going on in your life that you are ignoring? Did you know that sitting... This is very important, folks. Please listen to me here. Did you know that sitting here, week after week, hearing the gospel, could actually be having the reverse effect on you? Sitting here week after week could be having the reverse effect on you. Hearing the gospel, yet, instead of drawing closer to Christ as you hear the gospel, it results in no change in your heart and life. If that's the case, it could be that God is hardening you. Like hands develop calluses to be tough, so a person's heart can grow callous and too tough for the glorious truths of the gospel to penetrate. It could be another step in God's judgment on you. Folks, it's when we kill sin in us that we confirm we are real and not under God's judgment. Are you growing in your faith? Is God teaching you? If I was talking one-on-one with you right now and I said, "What's God been teaching you lately? Could you tell me something?" Have you seen victory over certain areas of sin in your life recently? Do you have greater victory over your anger or your tongue or your eyes in the last 5 years? Can you see progress? Are your deeds coming under the lordship of Christ, or are they driving you further away? I don't want to belabor this point, but it's so important. Recently, I read in Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance, an old Puritan writer. And he made this profound statement that just shook me. He said, "We should mourn over our sin more than we mourn over the passing of a loved one." Let that soak in for a second, folks. You know, you've lost loved ones, and it's been very painful. But how should we feel when we mourn? I mean, when we sin against our God? Third step in judgment is fulfillment. Verses 8 through 14 give us God's promise to carry out His judgment on Israel. To blow the horn and trumpet in verse 8 is to warn people of an approaching enemy. But again, folks, the heaviness of this passage, the chilling reality for Israel is that their approaching enemy is God. Verse 9 says, Ephraim will become a desolation. Then in verse 10, he even mentions Judah's future judgment, as they are not far behind Israel. He says, I will pour out my wrath like water. Think, pour out my wrath like water. The image is an overflowing fury being poured out. It will be oppressive. It will be crushing, of course, according to verse 11. In verse 12, he speaks of moles and dry rot. Jesus spoke of laying up earthly treasures that moth and rust destroy. So moths eat things. So the Lord's coming to eat away at them. Dry rot is wasting away of things. Then in verse 13, Hosea prophesies of Israel and Judah turning to Assyria, the superpower of that time, to protect them, which is what happened in their history. Both nations turned to Assyria for help to hold on to power in 2 Kings 15 and 16. But they refused to see their struggles as a sign of God's judgment. They just kept looking for ways to keep going and not seeing God bringing judgment on them. Instead of examining themselves, they tried to resist the Lord through worldly means. So the Lord says in verse 14, in response to that, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. The grim reality is that no one can save themselves from God's judgment. He will come like a lion and no one can stop him. So the final step of judgment for many is the fulfillment of it. So the point to be made here, folks, is that God doesn't give His warnings of judgment without the intent to fulfill it. He's not just saying, I'm going to really come down on you. You just better watch it. With no intent of fulfilling it. You know, you see parents sometimes, right? I have seen parents threaten their children within an inch of their life. I mean, I tell you, they were just talking about horrible things, you know? And of course, there's always the classic, I'm counting to three. Okay? And if you don't do this, you know, they got no intentions of fulfilling what they said. In fact, I've seen some obstinate kids say three, you know. They know their parents aren't going to do anything. And let me say something to that. Parents and future parents, okay? We don't have a lot of parents in here. So I don't want everybody thinking I'm picking on them, okay? So I'm talking to future parents. I'm talking to, I'm sure we're going to have some little theologos running around here at some point. Not rushing you at all, but we're going to have some openings soon. So, you know, yeah, got the Ferguson kids coming back soon, praise God. And so we've got singles out there, hopefully getting married in the near future. And so this is words of wisdom, okay, from someone who's on the other side of that whole thing. But let your yes be yes. And your no be no. And when you tell your child they cannot do something and they disobey, then you must immediately act on those consequences. First, for the simply teaching them integrity, that you mean what you say, that you should always mean what you say. But then secondly, because children desperately need a happy, well-adjusted child is a child who feels safe in the boundaries that their parents have provided for them. Undisciplined children are just simply the most unhappy children. And I know discipline is not fun, but it is absolutely necessary. But we always discipline in love. But we have to do it. And hey, let me give you some encouragement. If your children are like mine, when they grow up, they get together and reveal all the secrets of the past and what they did in the midst of all that discipline and laugh about it They used to hide the spanking spoon, so we couldn't find it. But we just went out and bought another one, so. I don't mean to make light of this, folks, because this is a serious moment. But that's a good illustration to point out the issue. God does fulfill His warnings. If he didn't, no one would take Him serious, obviously, right? There's a day of judgment coming for the whole world. And most people can't imagine that happening. I mean, because they have it too good now. Surely the God who has so blessed them would never bring such harm to them. But folks, that was the same case for Israel. This very context here with Hosea. Hosea's ministry started under great prosperity in Israel. But it ended with great suffering and devastation. But even worse, there's a judgment coming that is eternal. Where Jesus says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's not just threatening. He's not counting the three. He will just simply do it. He has already appointed the day. He's already appointed the day. He knows it. So, Christians, do not play around with your sin. Confirm your salvation. And unbelievers must repent and believe on Christ. He is the only way to avoid God's judgment. And that brings us to our final step in judgment. I said, for some, the fulfillment of judgment is the last step, the fulfillment. But for others, for the elect, as Scripture refers to Christians, God uses His judgment to correct and bring to a true saving knowledge of Himself. Look at verse 15. There's a glimmer of hope. The Lord says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. The Lord is going to withdraw. He's withdrawing from His people in discipline until they confess their guilt and turn back to Him in true sincerity. And so then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, we get what I believe is what it would look like for someone who has experienced the chastisement of the Lord. Okay? Verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, okay, I'm leaving until they repent. And then Hosea puts up here in chapter 6, okay, if you come to repentance, this is what it looks like. They would say, or should say, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You know, hardship affects people in different ways. For some, it becomes an excuse to blame God and justify them doing whatever they want to do. God wasn't fair to me, so I'm going to do what I want to do. He doesn't deserve my obedience. But for others, they see hardship as a wake-up call. They see it as God speaking to them that they're not right. They need to change. And that's how it is for God's elect. They hear the warnings of judgment. They see their enslavement to sin. And they are given grace to see that the hardships of God's judgment on them is a prelude to what's coming that is far worse. So they see it as a wake-up call. They see that the Lord tore them in order to heal them. They see that the Lord struck them down in order to bind them up. And only God can cause a person to see that. God must give grace. And He does so for the elect. And that grace was earned through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so actually verse 2 was seen by New Testament writers as referring to Christ. You see, the New Testament sees Christ as the embodiment and fulfillment of Israel. And so often when the prophets speak of Israel, the New Testament writers saw it as pointing more to Christ. Israel was a nation. As a nation, they were a lost cause. They were enslaved by their sin. They needed a deliverer like Moses who led them out of slavery in Egypt. They needed a deliverer to lead them out of the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. And Christ came to do that. He came not just for Israel, but for the whole world. He died on the cross to cover our guilt before God so that His judgment would be removed from us. So simply put, Jesus took God's judgment on Himself for our sin. The desolation, chapter 5 talked about, the day of punishment, the wrath like water, the oppression, the crushing, the lion that tears flesh, all was poured out on Jesus in our place. And He died for us. But on the third day, He rose, confirming that His death covered all our sin and that through Him we have new life, eternal life, a righteous life, free from the sin that had enslaved us. Now from verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, the Lord reminds Israel that they are far from knowing Him still. But this would be what it looked like, what it would look like if they turned back to Him. They are far from Him, as we go through the rest of the chapter. But for us today, if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, then that new life is ours. Now it says there us. It keeps referring to us. Us, we were the ones that were afflicted, and He will raise us up. So the idea, ultimately it was Christ who was afflicted, paid for our sin, died and rose on the third day. But for all of us who trust in Christ, we are credited with everything Jesus did. So it's as if we died to our sin and we were raised to new life because Jesus did it for us. So believe on Him. We simply need to put our trust in Him and then do what the rest of the proper confession in verse 3 speaks of. We need to press on to know the Lord, seeking Him daily. We need to trust that His going out is sure, meaning that He, like a husband, goes out and cares and provides for his family. So the Lord does as well, and we can trust Him. He comes to us with showers of grace and gives us all we need to follow Him. We need to trust Him enough to deny the temptations and worldly pleasures and find our delight in Him and what He thinks is best for us. Does that describe you today? Christian, are you pressing in to know the Lord? Are you pressing in? Are you trusting in His provisions for you, His goodness? He is, you know. He is so good. He is so sure. Always. Always. And to any unbelieving friends we have here today, are you ready? After hearing this today, to trust in Christ to bear God's judgment for you. You need Him. God will fulfill His judgment for your sin one way or the other. The only question is whether you will bear it yourself forever or will Christ bear it through your faith. With that, let's pray.